And now would you turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Epistle of 2 Peter. For those of you who were not here last week, this evening is the second section of an 8-part series that goes through the Epistle of 2 Peter. And so tonight, we will tackle verses 5 through 15 of chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. I'd like you to imagine something with me for a moment. Imagine that you are on your deathbed. You're standing on the brink of eternity. Your soul will soon depart from your body. And your loved ones will be left behind to mourn their loss. What would you say to them? What is the last, most important thing that you really believe that they should hear from you before you die? Would you seek to make sure that they really enjoy this life, exhorting them to work for the weekends, to climb the corporate ladder and to make their millions, or to fulfill their individual bucket lists before they themselves kick the bucket? Or would you seek to prepare them for the life that is to come, reminding them of God's promises to them in Christ, exhorting them to love their neighbor as they love themselves, to work hard as unto the Lord and not unto men? There are many in our day, as there were in Peter's day, who say that how we conduct ourselves in this life has nothing to do with the life to come. They say that God does not interact with His creatures, that there is no final judgment, that God will not return to judge the living and the dead, and that we are therefore free to live as we please. Essentially, our only obligation, really, as creatures, is to live for pleasure, to eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow, well, who cares? Beloved, as Christians, we may find ourselves looking down upon those who hold such worldly views. However, as Christians, many of us are prone to similar thinking. We are prone to think that because we prayed a prayer once upon a time, or because we made a decision once upon a time, or even in more elevated terms, because we have been justified once upon a time, it does not matter how we live our lives. We can live as we please throughout the week and just come back on Sunday morning, confess our sins, receive the declaration of pardon, and go our merry way. After all, we've been justified, so let's sin boldly. Beloved, Peter addresses this issue here on his deathbed. Peter believed that this misunderstanding of the plan of salvation was important enough to address right before he dies. There are many things that Peter could have said many other things on his deathbed, things that perhaps many of us think may have been more relevant for his audience or for us, more interesting. But Peter doesn't think so. Rather, he uses his last words to these churches to warn them of this false teaching and to remind them that all Christians, all those who have been reconciled to God in Christ, all those who have been justified must pursue progress in sanctification. No Christian can break the chain of salvation and go from justification around sanctification to glorification, as we learned this morning. In fact, to do so, according to Peter, is to make a fatal error. Rather, Peter reminds us that every true Christian is a pilgrim, and that we must live the life of a pilgrim, and only then will we reach the celestial city. This is what Peter tells us on his deathbed. So let's look at these things together, and let's do so under 3 points this evening. The first point is the pilgrim's function, then the pilgrim's fortune, then the pilgrim's forgetfulness. Pilgrim's function, fortune, and forgetfulness. So first, the pilgrim's function. Peter begins our text this evening by carefully outlining what it means to function as a Christian, how to live as a Christian in this world. However, he begins this section with a deliberate connection to the previous verses. Look with me in verse 5. He begins by stating, "Because of this, make every effort." And we know whenever we see the phrase, "because of this," we have to always look at what came right before it, right? Because remember, this is one letter. And this was received by his audience as a whole. So we have to look at what became before. So what did Peter say before? Well, remember last Sunday evening when we looked at verses 1 through 4 and considered Peter's statements that the Christian has been fully furnished in Christ, not only for faith, but also for godliness, for sanctification. God does not accomplish our sanctification or our justification and then leave us to accomplish our own sanctification. That is not how it works. No, God, by His divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God is responsible for causing us to grow in godliness, to grow in His image. Yet, as we said at the close of last week, this does not mean that we are inactive in our sanctification, that we throw up our hands and let go and let God, as it were. Rather, Peter says in verse 5 here that because we have been granted all things that pertain to our growth in godliness, there are two things that are now true. First, we can pursue godliness. Now, why is this? Well, if we did not have this work of God in us in the first place, our pursuit of godliness would be fruitless. It would end in ruin. It is only because we have been outfitted for the journey as pilgrims, for the Christian life, because we have been given God's armor to battle what seeks to force us off the path, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, all of these things, only then can we fight the good fight and live as we have been called. However, Peter means something else here as well. Not only can we pursue godliness, but we must pursue godliness. Peter commands us as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, to make every effort. So contrary to Peter's opponents, we are not called to lives of pure pleasure, as we learned last week. Life is all about ecstatic pleasure. But we are called to lives of pilgrims. Those who have been outfitted for a journey that we all must undergo. As Peter said, God's power has given us all things not pertaining to immediate happiness, immediate glory, but things that pertain to a journey for a pilgrim life, a life of gradual growth in godliness. Christian, true growth in godliness is not a series of crises, ecstatic experiences of intense emotional highs and lows, whereby holiness is quickly infused into us, usually around the crackle of a campfire. This is not Peter's view of the Christian life. Rather, Peter portrays the Christian life as a process, as a journey. So, beloved, to deny such a journey, to say that we can live as we please, is to deny the gifts that we have been given, as well as the giver who gave them to us. These gifts, the armor that we have been provided, must be used, for they have been given by God Himself for our use and for His glory. So, Peter says that because we have been given these gifts, we are to make every effort. Now, this word for effort that Peter uses here, he actually uses two other times, as we will see in our text. He likes this word a lot. It's a word meaning earnest commitment, or diligence, or eagerness. In other words, do whatever I can to do what I'm telling you to do right now. This is what he's saying. And what are they to do? Well, as you can see, Peter gives a quote-unquote chain of virtues for us to follow. Add this to this, add to that this, add to that this. There's eight things listed there for us. So what are the elements of this chain of virtues? Well, we're not going to go into too much depth into this chain this evening, but briefly, Peter begins by telling us to furnish our faith with virtue. So remember, we talked about faith last week. Faith was mentioned earlier in verse 1. And here, Peter tells us that this faith, the faith from verse 1, is not an isolated faith, as if all we possessed as Christians was a trust in God without a love for our neighbor. No, Peter says to supplement or furnish our faith, the faith of verse 1, with virtue or goodness. We are to supplement the vertical, our faith in Christ, with the horizontal, virtue toward our fellow men. We are to exercise moral excellence, following God's law, not turning off of the path on which we are set as pilgrims. Next, we are to add to our virtue, what does he say? Knowledge, or better translated, wisdom. We are called to possess wisdom, the discernment that is necessary to live virtuously, the discernment by which we can judge the particular circumstances that occur to us on the path and know what to do in each situation. We need wisdom. Then Peter says to add to this self-control, the ability to deny our own sinful desires, our own inclinations, to control our own thirst for wickedness and self-gratification, our own desires to leave the path, to wander off as sheep. Then steadfastness or perseverance. We are called to stand firm in our commitment to Christ, to persevere through the temptations and trials that afflict us on the path, that burden us as pilgrims. Then godliness. We are to grow up in the likeness of the one who has put us on the path. As we talked about last week, we are to grow in God's image as we partake of His nature, to grow to resemble His attributes. Then the final two, brotherly love is the first one. Now the word here, brotherly love, is actually the word for Philadelphia. It is a word used here particularly in reference to those who are fellow pilgrims, those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to exercise familial love to our fellow pilgrims, because we are a family. Finally, Peter concludes the list with love. We are to exercise love. But when Peter says love here, beloved, he's not simply referring to some ooey-gooey sensation. Love. But an active display of loving kindness toward our neighbor. Acts of love. You walk what you talk. Now, beloved, how are we to understand this list, this chain of virtues according to which we are supposed to live our lives? How is this different than a list you might find in the Quran or the Book of Mormon? How is it similar or different to those chains of virtues that you would find there? Well, we must understand this list, beloved, in light of its context. These are not just general virtues that have the same characters you might find being taught on Sesame Street. Be nice, play nice, share, and by the way, don't complain. No, understood against the backdrop of the earlier verses that we have seen, these virtues are Christian virtues. They are derived because of Christ, through His Spirit, and for God's glory. We must keep in mind that these virtues cannot be divorced from their particular Christian context. These virtues are pointless and meaningless apart from this context. After all, remember, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ is not risen, if the gospel is not true, then what does Paul say? Well, at least we lived moral, fulfilling lives. No, he says we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, our morals are Christian morals. Christian ethics, what we do, are rooted in Christian dogma, what we believe. We exercise these morals only because of what God has done for us in Christ, is currently doing in us by His Spirit, and what He will give us in the age to come. In other words, the Christian's fortune, the gifts that he has, drive the Christian's function. And this is seen even clearer in the next point, the Christian's fortune. We talked about the function and now the fortune of the pilgrim. In verses 8 and 9, Peter contrasts those who have these virtues with those who do not have these virtues, as you can see. In verse 8, Peter first discusses those who have these virtues. And he gives a conditional statement, doesn't he? Saying that if these qualities, these virtues from verses 5 through 7, are not only your possession, but are growing, if they are growing and increasing, then the result is that you will not be ineffective or unfruitful. Or to put it positively, these virtues will cause you to be effective. They will cause you to be fruitful. Now, this word for ineffective here is used elsewhere in the New Testament to talk about people who are lazy, people who refuse to work, worthless employees. And the second word used here for unfruitful is a metaphor used to describe a tree that does not bear any fruit. Together, these words refer to the so-called Christian who does not possess these virtues. And instead of increasing in godliness, he actually is increasing in ungodliness, in worldliness. So this person is not merely producing no fruit, but bad fruit. This is not a true Christian tree. So Peter says that Christians who do not actively pursue these Christian virtues are unproductive and lazy, producing no godly fruit. Their knowledge of God does not come to its necessary conclusion, for it does not produce the fruits of love for their neighbor, as it is designed. But Peter says that those who do exercise these virtues are productive and fruitful. Their knowledge has led to its necessary result, love for neighbor. Through these virtues, beloved, we are useful. What does that mean? Well, we are the means by which God loves His people in day-to-day affairs. As Luther said, we are the gloves through which God exercises His fatherly care of His people, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. We are useful. We are fruitful. In verse 9, Peter goes on to describe the one who does not exercise these virtues. He says that he is so nearsighted that he is virtually blind. How? Well, he says that he does not see that he has been cleansed of his former sins. Now, kids, when you have glasses, you're typically either nearsighted or you're farsighted. Nearsighted people see things up close better than far away. Far away things are blurry, but things up close are clearer. But farsighted people see far away things better, and things up close are blurry. So Peter says here that those Christians who do not pursue these virtues are nearsighted. They only see what's right in front of them. They're only concerned with themselves, their own self-interests, their own pleasures, their own desires. They fail to see that their entire identity has changed, that they belong to Christ, and they're not of this world. Yet the word here for forgotten, beloved, is not like forgetting to lock your house when you leave for work. Oops, I forgot. No, it's a deliberate, willful forgetting. Clearly, they were Christians in this church, which Peter writes, who were being tempted to or had already left the faith. They had abandoned the faith, and they were returning to their spiritual blindness. They were returning unto their former sins, those things that they had been cleansed from, those things that they had left behind. Though they had received the greatest of gifts, of fortunes in Christ, though they had their sins forgiven them, they had been reconciled to God, they're now returning to the filth that they had left behind. This is who Peter is talking to. And Christian, this is how Peter paints our sins too. It is a willful U-turn, away from the things of God, back unto the things that we have been freed from. Beloved, we must realize how utterly backwards this is. Remember, how is the Heidelberg Catechism structured? Guilt, grace, sin. No, it's guilt, grace, gratitude. And here, Peter echoes that. He says that we should be overflowing with gratitude over what we have received. And Peter says that if you deny this gratitude, well, then you might as well be blind. You are so nearsighted. You deliberately see only what you want to see, and you are deliberately wandering off of the path. Peter goes on in verses 10 and 11 to describe this fortune that the true Christian possesses. He says, beginning in verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So in verse 10, Peter again uses this word for making a strong effort, being diligent. He says that we need to take the pains, whatever the cost, do whatever is necessary to make your calling and your election sure. Now, what does this mean? Make your calling and your election sure. Well, first of all, we have to notice that this is another one of those cases that we talked about last week where Peter uses two words that refer to the same thing. Calling and election. Both refer to God's eternal decree of election in Christ. God's decree to elect Christians unto eternal life. Now, is Peter saying here that our election is somehow dependent upon us, upon our own efforts, that we sort of keep our election from expiring like we do with our license plates? No. Peter is simply continuing what he has been saying in calling us as Christians to bring forth the fruit of our election, to confirm or manifest the reality of our election. After all, what have we been elect unto? Salvation, yes. But what does Paul say in Ephesians 2? He says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Beloved, our good works are part of our election. We've been elected to those as well. So Peter is simply calling us to manifest the true nature of our election. Are you really elect, Christian? Then bring forth fruit. For that is what your election is meant to bring forth. In other words, You have been elected not simply to justification, but to sanctification as well. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, every tree is known by its fruit. And this is what Peter has been saying all along. He says that those who bring forth this fruit will never fall. Never fall. And what kind of fall is this? He says that we will never fall. Is this some kind of a fall into sin? Stumbling into sin? No, Peter is not saying that if you are virtuous, then you will never sin. This is not what he's saying. What he is saying is that you will not fall from the faith. You will not abandon the faith. This is serious. If you are truly elect, you will bring forth the fruit of your election. But those who don't bring forth these fruits will undergo the pains of being cut off from Christ. As John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In verse 11, Peter states it positively. Those who do manifest these virtues confirm their election. They will not just fall away, but they will be richly provided an entrance into the kingdom of God. Those who pursue these virtues will be welcomed into God's kingdom. And those who do not will be barred from God's kingdom. They will fall. Now, this may sit very uncomfortably with many of us. Is Peter saying here that our works are the determining grounds of our final state, of our salvation? How should we understand these verses? Well, the first thing we have to do is determine what Peter is not saying here. So look with me. In verse 10, Peter does not command us to secure our own election, as if our election depended upon us. No, he simply says that we must confirm or ratify our God-given election. Furthermore, in verse 11, Peter does not say that by our good works we provide for ourselves an entrance into the kingdom of God. No, he says that the entrance into God's kingdom is provided for us. Now, the second thing we have to do is look at the context. Does Peter say in the context that our good works merit eternal life? No, he says in verse 3 that we are granted all things that pertain to our good works, our godliness. Furthermore, he says in verse 9 that we have been cleansed from our former sins. So in the context, Peter is not saying that our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification is merited by us. It's a gift of God. Thirdly and last, let's look at even the broader context. And for this, would you turn to the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. If there's any doubt that Peter is saying that our eternal life is given and not merited, this chapter squashes it. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we see that the same apostle who wrote 2 Peter 1 here says that our eternal inheritance is given to all those who He causes to be born again, and that this eternal inheritance, this eternal fortune, is imperishable because it is secured by God for us. So let's let the clarity of this text shed some light upon our text. What is, then, Peter saying in 2 Peter 1? He's simply saying, Christian, that bearing Christian fruit is not optional. The Those who are truly justified will be sanctified. You cannot bypass your sanctification. You cannot skip the pilgrimage and expect to arrive at the celestial city. Though our good works are not the ground or the cause of our salvation, they are the necessary fruits of our salvation. Those who are truly converted, those who are truly Christian trees, will bring forth Christian fruit. And if there is no fruit, and if you believe you don't need any fruit, then your election is just a figment of your imagination. This is what he's saying. Now, I realize that I have said this quite a few times, but we must keep in mind, pilgrims, that we are forgetful. We are forgetful pilgrims. We are often nearsighted ourselves. And this leads to our last point, the pilgrim's forgetfulness. We talked about the pilgrim's function, the pilgrim's fortune, and now the pilgrim's forgetfulness. In verses 12 through 15, Peter tells us why he is stating these things. He gives us a purpose statement. He states in verse 12, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." So Peter's purpose statement here, beloved, is that he is telling us these things to remind us of them, and therefore to stir us up to do what he's telling us to do. He actually mentions the word for reminding here three times. He wants us to really, really remember this. I'm reminding you, reminding you, reminding you, because you forget. We need reminding because we forget. As forgetful pilgrims, we forget who we are, we forget where we are, and forget where we are going. And so, as Peter calls us to make every effort in our text, he himself states that he himself is making every effort to remind us, as a dying pilgrim writing to other dying pilgrims, preparing us for the world that is to come, to stay on the path, whatever the cost, to live in light of who you are in Christ, in order that we might not forsake our fortune, our glorious inheritance in the age that is to come. Notice here, beloved, that Peter expects that he will die soon. As he says in verse 14, "Our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Christ made clear to him that he would die. Now, when did Jesus make this clear to him? What is he talking about? Well, remember what Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 21. Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 21, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, if we accept the historian Eusebius' account that Peter was actually crucified under the persecution of Nero, then we can interpret this verse as referring to that event, to Peter's crucifixion. "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." So Peter knew from that moment on, as soon as Christ told him that, that he would die a martyr's death. And in 2 Peter 1, Peter knew that Christ's prophecy was about to happen. The end is near. He knew that his pilgrimage was almost over. And further, notice how Peter describes his life that will soon be taken. This is remarkable. The word that Peter uses here to refer to his body could also be translated as tent. Tent. So literally, "I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my tent will be soon." So notice the allusion here. By this tent language, Peter is drawing an allusion to Israel's time in the wilderness, a time of pilgrimage, a time of wandering before they came to the promised land. In fact, an entire Israelite feast, you may remember, was dedicated to this time of wandering, called the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Booths. So Peter sees himself as a pilgrim on the brink of entering the promised land. And here, in 2 Peter, he calls us as fellow pilgrims who are dying on the brink of entering the promised land, to persevere, to be pilgrims as he himself is. Beloved, this is what God calls us to do this evening. God calls you this evening to live as you are. You are to live as you are by remembering who you are. Remembering that though you were, are, and continue to be a sinner, that God has redeemed you, cleansing you from the guilt of your sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That though you are like a sheep who goes astray, that God has laid upon His Son your iniquity. And not only have you been freed from the condemnation of your sins, but you have been liberated from the corruption of your sin as well. As Peter says in verse 5, you have escaped the corruption of this world. You no longer have to sin, Christian. In fact, you have been given all things necessary for life and godliness by God's Spirit. You have been outfitted for a journey. You have been prepared for a journey that is filled with suffering, a journey that is filled with temptation and every sort of evil to pull you off the path, to make you go astray. And though you will fail again and again to stay on the path, to follow God's law, as we realize now, especially after we've heard this text, though you will stumble, though your sanctification will always be imperfect, your sanctification will always be a fierce battle, remember who you are. Remember that you are born again to a living hope that is incorruptible and imperishable because you have been bought with a blood that is incorruptible and imperishable. Christian, Christ has sealed your fate in His blood. And if you are united to Him by faith this evening, then you too will come to the end of your journey, as did Peter. You will come to a city with foundations, a city that even your death cannot separate you from, a promised land whose architect and builder is God Himself. So, Christian, persevere. Persevere, keeping your eyes fixed on the author and the perfecter of your faith, Jesus Christ. Remembering, as we said last week, that you can only progress in meeting the demands of the law when you remember, as Peter calls us to tonight, when you remember that what the law demands, the gospel provides. And though you will fail again and again, rejoice, pilgrim, that Christ is your righteousness and your identity is found in Him. This is who you are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we hear this difficult text, and we know, as those looking in a mirror, that we have not followed your law as we should. Quite often, Father, we feel like barren trees, those who struggle constantly to be productive and fruitful. Lord, continue to remind us, as those who are prone to forget, not just of what we are called to do as Christians, but who we are as Christians. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of your Son, blood that is imperishable and never fading. Father, continue to strengthen us as pilgrims for the many weeks, months, years ahead, that we might persevere on this path that you have set us on, and ultimately reach our destination, the place of our citizenship, the eternal promised land. May your Spirit continue to guide us on our journey, all for your glory and honor. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Congregation, let us respond to God's word this evening with a fitting hymn found on page